I share this following story in the knowledge that many of us have been in a similar spot. At the heart of her pain was the knowledge that it was broken. All we could do was sit together in silence for a few minutes as it sank in. She knew what she had to do, and it was going to hurt like hell. What she needed to do was related to a word that is in turn the theme of this morning's talk. It's a word that defines so much, that is central to the civilization that humans have built over the last 5,000 years, so pre-Judeo-Christian as well. It's one of our most ancient constructs. At the same time, it's political, it's economic, it's religious. It's something that defines our most intimate relationships, while at the same time governing international diplomacy. It has come to be something that separates and includes, fills us with shame, and at the same time holds the potential to throw open the doors of possibility. And yet, for all of this, it's not something most people reflect on or understand. Its meaning seems to have been lost in a world where we talk of legal or social contracts, mutual benefits, or quid pro quo sharing. And of course, by now you've guessed it, the riddle is solved by the word covenant. And of course, the story at the beginning of this homily is of someone, of us really, those of us who have had to break a covenant that is dear to us, dear to her, but in truth has already been irrevocably broken by another. What does covenant mean? And why has covenant been important to human beings? And why has the word fallen out of favor in our culture? And finally, how can it help us embrace a life well lived, a life that matters in the face of a culture and society that is forgetting where it came from? Archaeologists can find examples of international and individual covenants almost as far back as humans have been able to represent ideas by scratching them out on stone tablets. The permanence of stone is no accident. Covenants are meant to last. It would seem that covenants arose in human history because of a recognition that regulations and laws are not enough to foster justice. How does one create laws to cover all eventualities? How does one craft enough regulation to foresee what has not yet happened? Endless propagation of laws just means very few will be enforced, or enforced arbitrarily, as we see now in our culture. Endless regulation creates the fine print dilemma, if you will. Who can read it? Who does read it? As society moved from hunter-gatherer clans to towns and eventually complex cities, human beings realized that they needed a framework that was based on goodwill. That's what a covenant is, a mutual agreement based on promises. I promise to live with you for richer or poorer, and you promise to live with me in sickness and in health. Done. No laws, no regulations, just a bond forged by promise. On a macro scale, a superpower king would covenant with a vassal king, saying, "I promise not to take your sons as slaves if you pay me this much every year, a tax." Now, this sounds onerous, but one quickly realizes that this leaves a tremendous amount of freedom in the relationship as well. The super king doesn't have to keep his troops in the vassal territory. and they don't have to see the super king. The Bible, written in a time when the idea of covenant was central to relationships, takes over this idea of covenant, affirming it, but also transforming it. For in it we have the one God, the supreme king over all kings, super kings or not, making covenant with people who have no leverage with God. No leverage whatsoever. Their only claim is that they need help. They themselves were slaves. Covenant becomes, in the Bible, an act of loving kindness by a God who wants what's best for human beings. This is why the Bible has the word in its two parts. Testament, maybe you know this already, so forgive me, is the anglicized word for testamentum, the Latin word for covenant. Some of the older English Bibles still retain the Old Covenant and New Covenant on their respective title pages for each section. The irony here, though, and a source of unnecessary division between Jews and Christians, is that the Bible's message is not of old or many and different or even of new covenants. Because there is only one God, there is only one covenant. One covenant, one promise for all, expressed differently in different times and places. So, for example, with Noah after the flood, God makes a covenant. Or the Ten Commandments, of course, written on stone, as I've already mentioned, God gives this covenant to Moses on behalf of Israel, and commands are given not to constrict the Israelites, but rather, as our psalm so beautifully said it this morning, to enable the functioning of a just and truthful society, a society in which mutual respect and care is itself the promise upon which a civilization of great beauty might be built. When Israel refuses to keep her part of the covenant, what we see is truly amazing. We hear of a God who astoundingly accepts that Israel wants a divorce, but says in effect, though you insist on divorce, though you insist on going your own way, I will continue to work towards keeping my promises to you. That's what we have in our famous first reading. Not a new covenant, though it must feel like one, and even though that word is used, the only time it is used, actually, in the Hebrew scriptures, but a renewed covenant with Israel, in which God promises to deepen the divine promise by now drawing even closer in relationship. That's what's meant by new heart and new mind. And so the most powerful line of the text is, "For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more." God determines to develop and deepen the divine relationship with the whole human race, with Israel as the paradigm. And here's the asymmetry of it. Here's the paradox of it. As we pull away, God deepens commitment through forgiveness. That's quite amazing. The genius is, of course, that God does this deepening of commitment not by enabling our violence, but by lovingly exposing what evil might do, so that we might wake up to what God has promised and what God is really offering to us. This then is what Jesus meant when at the Last Supper he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, an act of violence which we perpetrate against the Holy One will result not in damnation, but the possibility of forgiveness for all of us. That's the asymmetry. That's the paradox. God now, not just promising us new hearts and minds, but becoming human, so that the Corinthians, the ones to whom Paul writes this account of the first Eucharist, could benefit from God's covenant promises, so that our ancestors from all over the world, many of us find our ancestry in barbaric European tribes, so that you and I might be brought back to God's covenant with all creation and all human beings via forgiveness. And so this is why we read and we study. Or, put it this way, in our culture, because I understand that we are the most biblically illiterate culture since the founding of Christendom, we might consider renewed study of Scripture. According to our second reading, the whole thing, and by the whole thing, actually, the writer is referring mostly to the Hebrew Scriptures. The whole thing is an instruction in salvation. That is God's covenant promise, precisely so that you and I might become ourselves, to plunder the words of the title page of another book that has testament on it, the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. Not another as something different, but another as in another expression of the one and eternal covenant. Another expression of the renewed and developing covenant made possible because of God's promise and because of God's promise fulfilled in Jesus. So that you and I, finding forgiveness in God's promises to us, become that covenant for a world that is trying to legislate and regulate its way into abundant life. It can't happen. I'm all for good regulation. I'm all for just and important new laws. But we can't regulate our way away our core anxieties and selfishness. We can't regulate our way to loving each other. As our national founders repeated severally, unless we rely on Christ, how can we find the goodness of thought and action to fulfill our covenants to one another, to our nation, and indeed for the whole earth? And so the good news this morning is that God has promised to be our husband even when we've wanted to divorce him. It is our deep gratitude, itself the reflection of the Holy Spirit in us, that allows us to recite our part in a minute, the baptismal covenant, and to do so not rotely, but with intentionality, with commitment. It is this table of thankfulness, this table that expresses God's covenant promise and our own fumbling attempts to live into promise. And it is this covenant that is still the foundation of a just and abundant society. It is, as I was privileged to share with the parishioner who sat before me in tears, who knew she needed to leave her abusive partner, irrevocably true for her, always. Forgiveness offered. Isn't it amazing that even when we legitimately just can't do it for someone who has crossed a line one too many times, God never stops offering it. Even for those we've come to abhor. And so from one perspective, all of life is walking or walking towards or walking through the heart-shaped door that is the promise of the love of God. Exploring the implications of a covenant God who, every time we screw up, doesn't look for ways to take a step back, but looks for ways to deepen, renew, and rediscover us. Now, there's a fabulous set of reasons to persist in prayer, to persist in our corporate and individual prayers. May it be so in all of us. Amen.